If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we continue our study this morning. When our Savior Jesus Christ was asked, which is the great commandment in the law? He responded by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and in Matthew, with all your mind. And when we hear that, we think of intensity, right? We think that we really, really need to love God. We have to love Him above all things, and that is indeed true. But oftentimes we gloss over that very last section, which states that we should love Him with all of our mind. And that word mind means with all of the faculties of our thinking, with our intelligence, with our reasoning, with our comprehension. You know, and as we study the Word of God and we learn about the Lord, if we do indeed study the Word and we try to learn more about God with a loving heart, it's amazing the fruit that is born of that. Trying to comprehend His greatness, trying to comprehend His goodness, His mercy, striving for those things with the love of our own hearts. And I like this verse because it reminds me that Christianity is not a mindless, evidenceless belief system. It's not as if God just said, just believe in me without any evidence whatsoever. Believe in my Son without any proof whatsoever. There's a million quote-unquote saviors out there in the world. There always have been, even from before the time of Jesus Christ, proclaiming who they are. There was only one who came, one, surrounded by miracles, surrounded by signs, surrounded by wonders, miracles, signs, and wonders that were attested by all, even the people who didn't like Him. Even His enemies attested to the miracles which He would do. There's only one who rose from the dead, and there are eyewitnesses to that who corroborate that story and have written about it for us to read. There is only one who ascended into heaven. Just one. In all the history of mankind, and that is Jesus Christ. All others are imposters, all others are liars, and all others are thieves. The Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, steps forward now at Pentecost. And he does so to present a case for Jesus Christ. That is, he lays out proof upon proof upon proof to the people of Israel to his Messiahship. And every sermon has an introduction. In seminary, they teach you always in the introduction, try to capture their attention, create a need. Peter's introduction to his sermon was unlike any other. Before Peter even says a word here, the Holy Spirit has descended upon them. There is a mighty rushing wind, and they hear that sound. Bits of fire descend upon the individual disciples, and each one of them spills out into the streets, speaking in languages they've never spoken before, never studied. All of this attracts a crowd of thousands upon thousands of individuals throughout the streets of Jerusalem. As they hear some 120 people speak languages in their home tongue. It is a miracle indeed. I mean, you talk about an attention grabber. Peter takes his stand, steps forward, and he begins to speak. And as he does, like I said, he lays out the case for Jesus Christ. But as he does, he speaks of several things. But as he presents the gospel to these individuals, and that's what it is, for we believers of today, he gives us five characteristics of true evangelism. And we looked at some of these last week. Number one, he took his stand. He was bold. He was authoritative. He was unapologetic, verse 14. Number two, he corrected their misconceptions. He wasn't even taken in by their mockery. He corrected their falsehoods.
He walked them through a biblical argument. He gave scripture. He gave evidence. That's verses 16 through 35. And so important in these verses, he pointed them to Jesus Christ. Any proper declaration of the gospel is going to be Christocentric. It is going to have Jesus Christ at the very core of what you're speaking about. And that's throughout the whole entire portion of the passage, but more specifically, he hits it in verse 22 and in verse 36. And lastly, one of the things we learn is that Peter brought them to an awareness of their guilt. So important. We see that in verses 23 and verse 36. Follow along with me as I read Peter's sermon to you, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all of mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says to him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that, quote, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, what can we say this morning? But as we look these next few weeks to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, let us wonder at the person of Christ. Even before he was born, miracles were put on display. Signs were given that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And Lord, throughout his life, we see that. Help us to bask in that, that this man was born to die, and that he would die for all of us. Lord, help us to take a hold of that truth. Be with us now as we walk through this scripture. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. In verses 15 through 16, Peter tells the people that what they have just witnessed was the outpouring of the Spirit that was spoken of by the prophet of Joel. And Peter's logic is this, and this is somewhat important because this is kind of his launching point. He quotes Joel, what you have just seen, the outpouring of the Spirit, the miracle that you have just witnessed was spoken of by the prophet Joel. They have seen it. They have heard it. And if this is indeed a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, then Peter is saying that the messianic age has come. It is here. It is among you. You're going to be witnesses of it. And if indeed the messianic age is here among us, then there must be a Messiah. But who is he? Who is this Messiah who has come? And Peter now begins to tell us. In verse 22, if you'll look with me there, Peter readdresses the crowd. He says, "Men of Israel," and it's almost in this text as if he's pleading with them, he's begging with them. The word "listen" here in the Greek is an imperative. Listen to what I'm telling you. You need to listen to this. It is supremely important that what I'm about to tell you, you listen to, you understand, and you comprehend. And to me, when I think about this, it's sometimes, if you have little children, sometimes they're in the midst of doing something, their mind isn't focused on what you're telling them. You're trying to tell them something, and what do? Sometimes you have to pause, make them pause, and turn to you, and you say, "Look at my face. Listen to what I'm about to tell you." That's what Peter is doing here. He's trying to capture the attention of the people, and he says, "Men of Israel, people of Israel, listen to these words." And he says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." Why does he say Jesus the Nazarene? He's trying to let them know very specifically who he's talking about. Like at the day of, during the day of Peter, just like there is today, there are many people named the same thing. There would have been many Jesuses. There would have been many Peters, right? So what does he do? He tries to narrow it down so there's no point of escape. He's going to point the lens squarely on Jesus the Nazarene. So there's no mistake as to who he's talking about. That is also a way in which Jesus was known at the time, Jesus the Nazarene. He says, a man, he came, he lived, he dwelled on earth. I mean, there's no argument about that, that Jesus Christ existed and came as a man. But this is not just any man, right? How does the text describe him? It describes him as a man attested to you by God. Some of us go into the grocery store. Some of us do our own shopping. When we go over to the meat section of the grocery store, we look at those pieces of meat and those pieces of meat. We may not have ever noticed it before, but those pieces of meat have a seal upon them. There's a little seal on them, and that seal certifies that that meat has been inspected by the United States Department of Agriculture. It has been inspected, it has been certified that it does not contain any diseases, it does not contain any contaminants. In fact, inspectors go out into these facilities all the time inspecting and looking at everything. The meat has been examined, the meat has been inspected, and it has been declared genuine, it has been declared safe. Proof has been furnished. And that is the picture behind this word, attested. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by who? What does the text say? God. The inspector is none other than God himself. In other words, God himself certifies Jesus. God himself has confirmed Jesus. It was the God of Israel who set his seal of approval on the Christ, who is Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Well, it tells us three things: miracles, wonders, and signs. These have some overlap. You can have miracles that are wonders, miracles that are signs, signs that are miracles. But it is these which attested to who Jesus Christ was. When Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, what did he say to Jesus? He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Why?
because of the things that you are doing, because of the miraculous works that you are doing, because of the signs we know you are from God. What are we talking about here when it says that? When it says miracles, wonders, and signs, what are we talking about here? We're not talking about curing an aching back. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about curing cataracts of the eyes. We're not talking about helping somebody with arthritis or diabetes. That's not what this word is talking about. The word miracle, actually, that's what we get our English word dynamite from. It is power. We're not talking about some cheap magician's trick here. We're not talking about sleight of hand or misdirection. We're talking about bona fide, verifiable, true miracles were done in their midst. Things that demonstrated the power of Almighty God. And I think today we throw that word miracle around too much. We're talking here about supernatural works. The sight is restored to the blind. We're talking about an individual who could never see in his entire lifetime. We're talking about an individual whose eyes had been eaten away by bacteria and disease. Suddenly seeing. And this is an amazing miracle, but sometimes we gloss through it. When I was in college, I roomed with a gentleman who was blind. He had no eyes. He had glass eyes. And out of curiosity, one day, he was a very nice man, Bob. I said, because we had gotten to be good friends, we had roomed for quite some time. And I said, you know, what does it look like in there? And he said, would you like to see? And I said, yes. Maybe it's a little bit of morbidity there, but I was curious. And he took it out and he showed me. And I said, wow, that's just what I would expect. It was just like a white, it's like the inside of your throat, really. It was pinkish. But there was no eye there, and he didn't have two eyes. We're talking about eyes being restored to an individual. That's what we're talking about when we talk about miracles. We're talking about people whose legs have been deformed from birth. They cannot walk. Suddenly and miraculously standing and walking fully healed, instantaneously. By today's standards, you ever see... his name was Joseph Merrick, the man that was known as the Elephant Man. It would have, by today's standards, been having this man walk into a room and Christ Jesus touching him and him miraculously being healed. No mistaking as to what had taken place. When we talk about miracles, signs, and wonders, we're talking about a dead corpse stinking and rotting in the grave, suddenly being brought back to life. Living blood now flows through the veins of this individual. He is awake and he is alert. Miracles are things that put God's power on display for everyone to see. And there's no mistaking whatsoever their authenticity. And Jesus Christ did this repeatedly over and over again. That would be miracles. What about wonders? And of course, this is plural. Now, it's not just one wonder. It's a bunch of wonders that Jesus Christ did. When we talk about wonders, we're talking about, it describes the marveling that takes place in our mind to the person who has just witnessed this event. It's a situation in which you've just seen it, and you can't wrap your mind around what just happened. You are totally and utterly filled with a sense of awe. These miracles oftentimes appeal to our senses, our sight, our smell, our hearing, even our taste. Miracles like the changing of the water into wine. Christ did it. Miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 men, mind you. If we add in children and women there, you're looking upon 10, 15, 20,000 people were fed with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. It's the disciples in the boat. Storm, raging, waves crashing over the bow. The boat seems to be sinking and Christ is asleep. And they wake him up and what does he do? He stands and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And what happens instantaneously? The water becomes like glass and the wind stops. And I love what it says after that. It says, then the disciples were terrified.
Why? Because they knew the living Christ was in their presence. Why? Because this miraculous work, because this amazing wonder, this amazing sign. These are miracles which defy all logic, all explanation. They're not things that we see every day, and they're not meant to be things that we see every day. They're rare, wonder-inspiring moments in history where God's people are simply left stupefied by it. And Jesus did more than anyone. Signs, of course, are often those things which take place in the sky. The sun is darkened. At Jesus' birth, a star appeared in Bethlehem and they went to follow it. It can be more than that. When the angel spoke to the shepherds about the birth of Jesus Christ, the sign for them was a baby wrapped in swaddling clothing and laying in a manger. At its core, a sign is something that confirms someone or something. It increases your faith. And Christ did all of these things. What are we looking at here? When Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, signs, and wonders." What are we looking at? We're looking at a boatload of miracles, signs, and wonders, all pointing to Jesus Christ being from God. And what does the text say in verse 22? All of them are things that are done, what? It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, signs, and wonders, which God performed through him." What are the next words? "In your midst, just as you yourselves know." What is Peter saying here? Those present on this day witnessed these miracles. They were there. You got to remember that Jesus' public ministry was 3 years long. He would have been at Jerusalem at Passover. He would have been at Jerusalem at Pentecost. He would travel the land of Israel. He would travel through Samaria. And what was he doing as he went? He was performing miracles, signs, and wonders throughout the whole region for 3 years for everybody to see. One preacher says he totally eradicated all disease throughout the whole area of the Middle East. I dare say that there wasn't one person in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus who had not seen some miracle done by Jesus. They were witnesses. And it's one thing to hear about a miracle, right? Oftentimes we hear, well, so-and-so heard someone or knew somebody who heard. It's one thing to hear about a miracle, right? But it's a total another thing to see the miracle for yourself. I hear about miracles all the time, but I'll be honest with you, I've never seen one, not on the level that the text is talking about here. I've never seen a man with no eyes have his eyes regenerated and see again. Have you? I've never seen a corpse rotting in the grave, stinking, decaying, suddenly stand up, come to life, and begin to speak. Have you? I've never seen the day turn into darkness or night. Have you? The people that Peter is talking to have seen these things. They've been given plenty of evidence. And Peter reminds them that all of this was done by Jesus the Nazarene. He is responsible for them. And what did they do? What did they do to him? All of these miracles, all of these signs, all of these wonders, all of his goodness, all of his kindness. What did they do to him? What does the text say? Verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, you killed him. You murdered him. And I think at this point in Peter's sermon, you could have heard a pin drop. The Messiah came. He was among us. And you didn't just kill him. You nailed him to a cross, the most hideous way to die. A cursed way to die. And you didn't even do it yourself. You had our Messiah executed by people who didn't even care about the Mosaic law. That's what it's talking about when it says godless men there. Lawless men in some of your Bibles. You handed him over to pagans to be killed. The guilt doesn't get any worse than that. The first thing we notice here is that Peter doesn't pull any punches. I mean, he just lets them have it right between the eyes. And this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We're always afraid today to tell people about their sinfulness. We're afraid to tell people about their guilt. We're afraid to bring it up. I think of one particular preacher who just doesn't want to bring it up. I just don't want to bring people down. That's a poor impression of him, but that's what he says. And we think if we mention sin, we'll lose them. We think they'll never come to Christ if we tell them that they're guilty before God. And like I said last week, what do we do in those circumstances? We try to sugarcoat it. Come to Jesus Christ and you'll be fulfilled. Come to Jesus Christ and you'll be forgiven for everything that you've ever done, which are true. But we never mention sin. And we never mention guilt. Why? Because we're afraid we're going to lose them. Peter doesn't care. I mean, Peter just gives it to them. And I'm telling you, if Peter left this part of the sermon out, there would have been no converts that day. Why? Because they needed to be brought face to face with their guilt. Because part of repentance is seeing who we really are before a just and holy God. And I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that story? Pharisee thought he was the man. Lord, I'm so good. I tithe to you. I bring offerings to you. I'm not like other people. I'm so holy. Did he go down justified? No. Who was it that went down justified? It was the man that beat his chest, looked up to God and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. It's like Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He became aware of his own sinfulness and the glory and the goodness of God, and he was brought to his knees. How else are the people around us going to see their need for a Savior? How else? If you and I don't mention guilt, if my doctor knows that I have cancer, and he doesn't tell me, is that right or wrong? Let me hear it, right or wrong? Wrong. If I'm on a cruise ship and the ship begins to sink, and no one sounds the alarm or no one tells the passengers, is that right or wrong? Wrong. If I'm about to go skydiving and somebody notices that I don't have a parachute on and they don't say anything, is that right or wrong? It's wrong. We have to say something. It's ludicrous to say, well, I didn't want to offend you. Right? Some people say, well, I'll find my own way. I'll find my own salvation. You can't. There is only one way that has been provided by God Almighty. And it's the same with the examples that I gave you. If you have an individual who has cancer, right? What does he need to make him well? Well, he needs radiation therapy. If you have an individual whose ship is sinking, what does that individual need to be saved? He needs a life vest. If you have an individual who's going skydiving, what does he need not to die, not to perish? What does he need to be saved? He needs a parachute.
These are very specific things for very specific circumstances. They are not interchangeable. In other words, you can't go to an individual who's a cancer patient and hand them a life vest and say, hey, good job, you're all set today. I mean, that's ridiculous. No doctor would ever do that. Why? Because a life vest will not cure the individual who has cancer. You can't go to an individual who's about to jump out of a flying plane to go skydiving. You can't go to him and say, hey, listen, let's do a little chemotherapy before you jump. That will save you. Will that work? No. They're not interchangeable. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to forgiveness of sins, there cannot be any substitution, none whatsoever. There's only one Messiah. That's what Peter's trying to say. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And there's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. And Peter wants them to know that. We should want those around us to know that. And he tells them that they are guilty of putting him to death. They killed him. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The fact of the matter is, it wasn't just the Jews who hung Jesus on the cross. It wasn't just the Romans who contributed to his death. It was all of us. Every single one of us. Everyone here in this room. And that's why I think Peter is so careful to mention God here at the beginning of verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You've heard me speak many, many times in this verse. But why does Peter include it? Because it was always God's plan to send a Savior. Always. And that Savior had to die so that we could be forgiven. God predetermined it. And that's what the word means. It means to determine something, to fix something, to set something in place. What Peter's trying to get across here is that Jesus' death was not some unforeseen event here. It's not like the wheels are popping off the car. It's not like God is looking down and saying, oh, no, what happened here? What do I do? The Messiah has... He's died. God planned it ahead of time. Why? He had to, for the salvation of man. And I think I've talked about the sovereignty of God from these verses, but the sovereignty of God is so comforting to those that rightly understand it. He needed to send Christ to die, to provide salvation for man. And the people of Peter's day would be asking the very pertinent question because they misunderstood the scope of what the Messiah was going to do. They were thinking to themselves, how could Jesus be the Messiah if God let him be executed? How could that be? How could Jesus be the Messiah if he didn't overthrow the Romans, which is what they thought would happen with a Messiah? And how could he possibly be the Messiah if he was killed by the Romans, if he was killed by pagan people? Peter says, don't you know? It was always a part of God's plan. Always. It was always a part of God's counsel. It was always a part of God's purpose. It was always a part of God's will. The death of Christ was designed. The death of Jesus Christ was decreed. It was determined by God. The amazing thing about all of it is Jesus Christ willfully submitted to it. Lovingly submitted to this. I mean, he knew ahead of time. He wasn't caught by surprise either. He knew too. I mean, all throughout the Gospels, we see him repeatedly telling his disciples, I'm going to die. Why? I'm going to die for you. Listen to how he describes it.
Luke 9, 21 through 22, he says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, quote, 'The Son of Man,' or 'I,' in Jesus' case, 'must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.'" I mean, there it was. Jesus was born to die. We celebrate Christmas, right? Praise the Lord for his birth. But all his life he knew that one day the Messiah must die. You say to yourself, but actually no. In John chapter 19, verse 10, it's corroborated again in terms of the authority, God watching over the entire situation when he stood before Pilate. Remember when he was silent, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate's asking him questions, and Jesus had already answered every question in the world. And Pilate says to him, indignant, he's upset, "You don't speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? I can kill you if I want to. It's in my hands, it's in my power." Do you remember what Jesus said back? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." God gave you that authority. Everything's going according to plan. I must die. But where in the Bible does it say the Messiah must die? Brother, you mentioned it this morning. I mean, we've got several places in different scripture references. Zechariah 12:10 says, "So that you will look on me whom you have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." But let's turn over to Isaiah 53 real quickly. Isaiah chapter 53. And as my dear brother said this morning, this wasn't written after Jesus was born. This wasn't even written around the time of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 was written some 700 years before Jesus was born. You will not find this taught in the synagogues today. Why? Because you can't read this without seeing Jesus Christ. Your average Jewish person will tell you that the servant here is Israel. It cannot be Israel. Can Israel suffer for itself? No. This is not a prophet. There are other sections in Isaiah where Israel is called the servant. That cannot be the case with chapter 53. And it's the nation of Israel bemoaning the death of their Messiah. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, these verses are ascribed to Jesus Christ. When Jesus ran around healing people, it wasn't just some unemotional healing. He felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for the crowd. He loved them. That's why it says here, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He took them away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken," that is, struck violently, "smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed." Why? Because he took the place for each one of us. Punishment that he bore was the punishment due each and every single one of us. All of us, verse 6, "like sheep have gone astray." That's a very general statement. Sin is very universal. Right? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And then it gets very specific to each individual. "Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Where does it say that the Messiah must die? Look in verse 8. "But by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" And that word means to be cut off means he was violently executed. Why? "For the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due." These are their scriptures. They would have been familiar with them. If they would but read this, they would have known But Peter's making it clear to them. Peter's painting the picture for them. He's saying by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he had to die. But you put him to death. This wasn't a mistake. The wheels didn't come off the wagon here. God planned it from the very beginning, because from the very beginning, we needed a Savior. Way back in Genesis chapter 3. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Okay, one second. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In this verse, Peter gives us both the centrality of Jesus Christ and the guilt of man. Well, look at the love of Christ to go through such a thing, knowing from the very beginning. I mean, he is worthy of our praises. He's worthy of our songs. And the love of Christ knows no bounds. We see the love of Christ. We see the sovereignty of God. And in this verse, we see the sinfulness of people. The choices that you and I make are very real choices. We make them. We are responsible for them, both the good and the bad. But all things are governed and guided by God's hand. A lot of people are going to see the new movie that's coming out, Star Wars, right? I try to comprehend God's sovereignty, God guiding and directing, and man's responsibility, right? And to a certain extent, any analogy fails, okay? But kind of think of it like this. If you've ever seen Star Wars, and I hate to kind of drop it to that level, but it helped me. The explanation of the illustration that I was given was Shakespeare, and I don't know how many of us here have read Shakespeare, so I'll use something that I think many of us have watched. I'll ask you a trivia question. Who killed Obi-Wan Kenobi? Calvin. Darth Vader killed Obi-Wan Kenobi. Everybody agree? Was it? Really? Or was it George Lucas, the writer of the story? In a way, it was both. Darth Vader did it, but Lucas wrote it. We have to be careful when we assign these things to understand, first and foremost, that no sin or evil ever emanates from God, ever. But the majesty, the amazingness, the wonderment of God is that God can take evil and use it for good. That's how good he is. That's how amazing he is, right? You remember what happened to Joseph? Remember that terrible thing that happened? It was the sin of his brothers that put him through what he went through. But God was guiding and governing everything. And you remember what Joseph said at the end of that? We all know this. You meant it, talking to his brothers. You meant it for what? But God meant it for good. Man's accountability, God's sovereignty in all things. We can rest in that. Oh, that's such a wonderful doctrine. Every step of the way, the undercurrent of this whole passage, this whole sermon is aimed at pointing squarely at Jesus of Nazareth, his mighty works, seen by all of the people of this day. And it was never, incidentally, it was never his works that were ever in doubt. Even his enemies recognized that he did these wondrous works. It was his words that they hated. But what they didn't realize was his miracles, his signs, and his wonders attested to the truthfulness of the message that he brought. How then can we leave him out of the gospel? How can we? We can't. There's no Christianity without Christ. There's no gospel without Jesus. And that's why I think that lifestyle evangelism isn't enough. I'll let them see Jesus through me. That's true. We should do that, right? We should all be walking with Christ. We should love one another. But sooner or later, the conversation has to turn to Jesus Christ. We've got to talk about him. And frankly, if you love Christ, you won't be able to help yourself. You're going to want to talk about him. I don't care if it's believers or unbelievers, but I'm always looking for a way to talk about Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's so amazing.
Peter, in this sermon, gives believers five characteristics of evangelism. Number one, he took a stand. He was brave. He was bold. He was authoritative. He was not apologetic for what he believed. He was not shy. Number two, he corrected the misconceptions of those around him. He didn't let falsehoods remain, and he wasn't discouraged by mockery. Get used to mockery. It's going to get worse and worse. The point and the objective is to share Jesus Christ. Look past the mockery. Number three, he opened the Word of God to present a biblical perspective on what just happened. It's the outpouring of the Spirit that was spoken of by Joel. A miracle right before your eyes that tells us that this is the Messianic age, and now I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And he points to Christ as the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. He can't. He needs to let people know about their guilt. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. These would have been crushing words to the people. And if you think about it, it should be crushing words to us. He died in our place. Messiah has come, Peter's saying, and we killed him. And what's worse, we used the Romans to do our dirty work for us. But if that were the end of the story, we would have no hope. And the Israelites would have no hope. But it isn't the end of the story. Peter now begins to share the good news of his resurrection. He gives for us scriptural background. He tells us that there's witnesses for the resurrection. And then he goes on to his ascension. He tells us, here's the scripture reference for his ascension, written about hundreds of years beforehand. And guess what? We're all eyewitnesses of it. Ironclad case, which we will continue with next week. Let's pray.